like to turn you now to the scriptures and the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherd, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight, because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. I'd like to turn you to the first book of Kings, chapter 18, and this portion which has been before us, from which we find our text this morning. 1 Kings, chapter 18, and to provide the connection, let us read again verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. So much will suffice with the Lord's help for our consideration this morning. Now, last time, local friends will recall, we were considering the content of verse 41 and Elijah's words to Ahab after those remarkable scenes had unfolded upon the summit of Mount Carmel. And doubtless Ahab, this great promoter and advocate of Baalism in the land of Israel, literally feared for his own life and kingdom in that crisis moment when the 450 prophets of Baal had been slain by Elijah at the common consent of the populace of Israel. And perhaps he himself wondered whether his own life was upon the line. And thus Elijah's words to him that he could go his way and eat and drink doubtless came to him as a very great relief. And yet the tragedy of it is that Ahab did precisely that. And though he had been brought face to face with the power of God, and though he had for a moment been confronted with the accusations of his own conscience, the falsehood of the worship of Baal, the truth which Elijah preached, yet those convictions, those concerns, those desires of heart were immediately dispelled by the knowledge that he could go his way once again, and that food and drink and earthly comforts awaited him at home. And we said how alike Ahab is to so many who come under the sound of God's word, who hear it preached, who hear its demands, its claims upon them being made from the pulpit, not once perhaps, but week by week, and whose consciences are pricked and whose hearts are stirred. But alas, the thought of home comforts and of daily life and the week with its secular affairs and activities that lies before them is a great distraction and a silencer of those very necessary emotions which might otherwise have proved to be to their salvation. Ahab then makes his preparations to leave Carmel and to put the thoughts of it and the fire of God and his judgments out of his mind. Elijah says, "There is a sound of abundance of rain." And we remarked that at this point there was still no evidence whatsoever that rain was coming. There was not a cloud in the sky. The evening was coming on in Israel, as we know, and as far as the eye could see, the skies were as devoid of cloud and rain as they had been for the past 3.5 years. And yet Elijah makes this remarkable statement that there is a sound of abundance of rain. And we saw in Elijah that same spirit of faith as is manifest in the true people of God, as recorded not least in the case of Moses in Hebrews 11, whom we are told endured as seeing him that is invisible. The promises of God pertain to things which we cannot see with our natural senses, behold with our natural eyes, or hear with our natural ears, and yet faith lays hold upon them, and faith grasps them, and beholds them though unseen, and hears them though unheard. Faith prevails where our natural senses cannot go. And thus it was with Elijah, such his confidence in God's promises, in the certainty of God's word, who had said, "Show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the land." Elijah, in confidence of that, could say that there was a sound of abundance of rain. And we sought to exhort ourselves to that same spirit of faith which believes all that God has said and acts upon it. Which brings us to verse 42 and our text for this morning. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Away he goes, making doubtless slow progress down the mountainside to where his chariot and his attendants await. But Elijah, we read, Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Elijah goes in the opposite direction. The crowds of people who witnessed that dramatic scene upon Carmel are making their way homeward. They are all descending Carmel with doubtless many thoughts of all that they have seen and heard in their minds. Ahab likewise is making his way down. Elijah goes in the very opposite direction, away from the crowds, away from the people, alone but for one attendant who remained with him, and goes further away from the people, but we might say, not so much physically as spiritually, closer to God, and climbs up away from the plateau upon which those two altars had been made. Only one, of course, remained unburned. Where the other had stood, nothing perhaps but the blackened ground, to manifest where the fire of God had fallen. And Elijah goes still higher to some lonely pinnacle of that mountain, and finding a suitable place, casts himself down upon the ground, so bent down and so curled up, we might say, in this posture which he adopts, that his head was literally between his knees. And we might ask, well, what is Elijah doing? Because it is not explicitly told us here what his purpose was in going up to this summit of Carmel and adopting such an unlikely position. Well, James in his epistle furnishes us with the details, where he says, you remember these words, chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So whilst it is not directly stated here in 1 Kings 18, it is quite evident from this commentary in the New Testament upon it that Elijah here is engaged in prayer. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, says James, and he prayed earnestly. And you will remember how many times we have seen him at prayer. He began by praying for drought, and drought was given. We observed him again praying in the upper chamber of that widow's house in Zarephath, and her dead son being restored to life. We witnessed him communing with God in prayer, in the sight and hearing of that antagonistic crowd that was assembled around him before the fire descended from heaven. And here he is praying again. Here he is, alone but for God, bowed to the earth, praying that God might send rain. Now some might say, surely, Elijah, such an activity as this, at this precise point, was entirely unnecessary. Because God had quite clearly said that he should go and show himself to Baal, and then rain would be given. And there were various other instructions given to Elijah, which he had fulfilled in respect of those sacrifices that was made and the fire that fell from heaven. All that is done, Elijah, we might say. Look, the people witness that mighty miracle, that sign which God performed before them. They have themselves bowed down and declared the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. And now they are going on their way full of talk and the thought of it. And Ahab has not created any difficulties, but is meekly going his way. And Elijah, you've said yourself, there is the sound of abundance of rain. You believe God's word that rain is about to be sent. So why this? Why is there any need for this? Why not go down with the people? You could almost be a national hero at this point, Elijah. Why not wait at the foot of the mountain and wish the people Godspeed on their way and receive their applause and their favor and their gestures of gratitude, and then go your own way home, perhaps back to Gilead, and wait for the rain to come? And we might say such activity would have been entirely justified on Elijah's part after all that had been accomplished and after all that God had already said. And yet that is not Elijah's attitude. That is not Elijah's practice. Elijah takes himself to that lonely summit of Carmel and falls down upon the ground and prays. And prays fervently and prays earnestly and prays without ceasing. that God might send the promised rain. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that there is much taught us by this example of Elijah. And let me make, if you will permit it, an application to my own heart, first of all, because there is doubtless here an application to those who preach the word of God and who seek to declare God's word in the public arena, and whose role and responsibility it is to preach the truth to those who are assembled to hear it. And there is perhaps a temptation, and the devil is inclined to whisper it in the ear of that preacher or minister of the word of God, that once the word is preached, then he has done all that there is to do, and that he can come down from the pulpit and he can receive the gratitude and thanks of the people and he can go his way home. But oh, my friends, when the sermon is finished and the amen is said, the work is only begun. The seed is only just planted. The truth has only just been imparted to the people, and what prayer is needed? That God would water it. That God would keep that word alive in the hearts and memories of those who hear. Doubtless this was much upon Elijah's mind, for, as you know, the people had made that popular and common declaration of the Lord being their God. But Elijah was no fool. Elijah was well acquainted with human nature, and he doubtless knew that for so many of them, it was just the fervor of the moment and being caught up in the crowd all saying the same thing, and that so many would go away thinking perhaps it had all been a stunt, or they'd imagined it, or Elijah had somehow tricked them. He would doubtless be concerned that they should believe God, and that there might be reality in their declarations, and that they might behold not only fire from heaven, but rain from heaven, to further vindicate the truth of God and to seal it to their hearts. The minister's work is never finished. No sooner is one sermon preached than the next must be made ready, that the meditation must begin again, that prayers must follow the word that has been preached and the signs that God has given in the scriptures. But my friends, let me make the application still more generally, to say that the Christian's work is never done, and that for every child of God there is to be a continuance and there is to be a persistence in our spiritual activities. My friends, we cannot come to Carmel and expect to witness God's truth declared and God's power made manifest and see his great offering made for sin and for our salvation held before our eyes, as it was to the people there upon Carmel, and then simply go our way, and then simply return to the affairs of daily life and our secular businesses and our earthly concerns. What a tragedy that none of the rest of that crowd wanted to join Elijah in prayer. What a pity that Ahab was not the more wrought upon, but only possessed with thoughts of his food and drink and the comforts of home. Oh, my friends, don't let this day end before you have besought the Lord to seal his word to your own hearts and to preach it time and again in your own memories, and to reveal unto you the things of God as applicable to you in your case and condition. If you have beheld in the word of God great truths and been caused to say within your own heart, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God," pray that he might sustain those desires and those emotions within you, that they might be of lasting effect, that they might be of permanent duration. My friends, we can never cease from prayer. We can never rest upon our laurels. We can never say, "Well, I have had a blessing from the word of God. I can leave it at that and survive on that and go in the strength of that and have no need of any further manifestations or meetings with God." We can never say that. We are never in that state. Perhaps we could take that attitude, as the hymn writer says, when We've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. If that were the case, perhaps we could cease from prayer. But not until. And that until will never come. Not in this life. And thus Elijah sets us this wonderful example to follow, that after our experiences of God, after our corporate assemblings together, after beholding God's glory in the scriptures and seeing his truth revealed, let us follow it with prayer. Let us seek to continue in that same holy and hallowed atmosphere that we have been in, and we may do it in prayer. And so Elijah does. And not without reason does the scripture include for us this little detail, that he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Now it is quite a graphic, and it is quite a thorough description of the posture that Elijah adopted then in prayer. And perhaps it would do us well to pause for a moment and to think about this. What is a proper and appropriate posture for us to adopt in prayer? Because as we go through the scriptures, we encounter many persons praying unto the Lord under different circumstances and in different situations, and we find them in many different positions and postures. Here is Elijah, as we might say, crouched down to the ground. We read of others, such as John and Daniel, who literally prostrated themselves, face downward, flat upon the earth. We observe persons upon their knees in prayer. We observe others who were standing, who lifted holy hands unto God in prayer. What is right? What is fitting? It is interesting to note that the clasping together or putting together of one's hands and closing of eyes in prayer is not actually mentioned in Scripture. And so we might ask, well, why do we do it? Why do we thus behave ourselves when we pray? Well, will you notice, my friends, how Elijah's example of prayer also teaches us something as to the right posture and attitude in prayer? We beheld Elijah in the upper room at Zarephath. We behold him at the deathbed of that child of the widow. And there we observe that he cast himself upon the bed. He was in private. He was at a deathbed. Such a posture there was fitting for the circumstances and for the nature of the prayer. Then we beheld him upon Carmel. And there is arrayed before him on Carmel 450 of the prophets of Baal. There is wicked King Ahab. There are thousands, perhaps, of persons from Israel. Now, it would have been utterly inappropriate for Elijah at that time to have prayed, laid down upon the ground. It would have been utterly unfitting for Elijah then to crouch down to the earth and to make his prayer to God silently. Because here was an occasion where his voice needed to be heard and where the people needed to know that God was to be besought in prayer. And thus, as Elijah said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Of course, Elijah was then standing and declaring and pronouncing his prayer in this clear and distinct way that could be heard by all the people. And that was an appropriate and fitting way in which for him to make that public prayer. And now we behold him upon some lonely pinnacle of Carmel. And now it is about his own supplications and intercessions with God. And for him to be upon his knees, and for him to be in this humbling position of subservience before God is entirely fitting for the circumstances. You see, there is something for us to learn from Elijah, particularly to brethren who engage in public prayer. My friends, if a brother is leading in prayer in a prayer meeting, that is precisely what he is doing. He's leading the people. You don't lead the people sat down upon a chair. You don't lead the people with your head between your knees. There is perhaps nothing so distressing to see as a public prayer meeting where those who pray do so seated down in what might almost be described as the brace position, their prayers going no further than the pile of the carpet. If it is public prayer, if it is corporate prayer, then that brother is acting as the spokesperson of the congregation, as a representative of the church in the presence of God. Then stand up upon your feet, man. Speak to God as a way that befits the circumstances. Let people hear what you are saying, and let your prayer be audible to those on whose behalf you are supplicating the throne of God. Now, my friends, if that same brother were to visit a sickbed or to be visiting a person in hospital and making a prayer for them, we would say that then for them to stand upon their feet and to pray in loud tones with strong articulation would be completely inappropriate. The poor sick brother or sister whom they were visiting might wish they rather didn't pray. Then perhaps is a time to sit upon the chair and to pray in such a way that it might be heard by you and by that sick brother or sister for whom you are making intercession. Or perhaps if we ourselves are sick, perhaps if we are laid low or upon a bed of affliction, why then to seek the Lord's face from our own bed, whilst laid upon it, is not inappropriate, is not a failure on our part if we be brought to that degree. We think of Hezekiah, who evidently prayed upon his sickbed. Or what of Nehemiah? Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king there in Babylon. He tells us that he prayed to the Lord whilst he was going about his business and his duties and was suddenly granted an opportunity to speak to the king. No opportunity to change his posture or his manner of standing or sitting. He simply, as it were, directed, fired a prayer unto the heavens whilst going about his business. But my friends, to suppose that we might continue about our secular and daily business and duties all day, and such instantaneous prayers as we make to God are sufficient for our daily devotions, then we are mistaken. Let us, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us, take that time to go into our closet and to shut the door and to pray to God in secret, upon our knees perhaps, to demonstrate our humility in the sight of God in a posture appropriate for the circumstances. As for the shutting of our eyes, well, we know how readily we are distracted by things that we may see. And as for the putting of our hands together, we know how quickly our hands can wander and find something to distract themselves. Let us take measures to ensure that we are not distracted whilst engaged upon that most important, that most miraculous of correspondence with the God of heaven. And thus Elijah demonstrates here. He is effectively by himself. He is supplicating God on his own behalf. He humbles himself in the sight of God by adopting the position of a supplicant, of a servant, of one who would beg, of one who would plead. And here we observe Elijah's humility in prayer. And we might say, what a transformation. How different does Elijah appear here at this lonely pinnacle of Carmel when contrasted to his attitude only a few moments before with all the people before him upon Carmel? My friends, there is no contradiction in his behavior. There is no disparity here. There is nothing incongruous. Just earlier, he was being an ambassador of God before the face of that hostile and unbelieving crowd. Then he needed to have, as it were, the boldness of a lion. There he needed to speak without fear or favor in the ears of all those who were gathered. Does this mean Elijah was an arrogant man? Does this mean he had a far too great a sense of his own importance? Was he inflated with a too great a proportion of self-esteem? Not at all, my friends. There, as he preached, it was necessary for him to preach in such a manner that he was an ambassador for Christ, as though by him he besought the people to be reconciled unto God. It called for a forthright approach. It called for boldness in delivery. It called for fearlessness. But, my friends, Elijah never lost his sense of his true position before God. Though God had communicated his truth to him, though he was God's chosen servant, though he was that lone voice, that prophet, that one crying in the wilderness, he never lost a sense of his true position before God. And neither must any of the Lord's people, particularly those who hold office or responsibility. And here he makes that humility abundantly clear. You know, my friends, we need to strike the proper balance as well. The scriptures tell us, if we are God's people, of the preciousness of that relationship, of the rights which we have of approach before him, of how the Lord Jesus Christ has sprinkled with his own blood that way which leads us to God and has purged us from an evil conscience so that we may come boldly before the throne of grace. But my friends, the fact that we know our access will be granted does not remove the need for humility in the sight of God. Oh, Elijah was so favored of God, called to be a prophet, blessed with that miracle of resurrection, those miracles of sustenance at Kerith and Zarephath. He had been the very one who had prayed to God and seen supernatural fire descend from heaven. But what humility in the man here, as he bows himself with his face to the ground in the presence of God, durst not even to look upward, crying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Or think, if you will, about Abraham. Abraham, that patriarch of old, called by God in a supernatural way to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to make that journey to the promised land. He was the original heir to those promises, to that Abrahamic covenant that God made with him and with his descendants. What a privileged position. And then we read in Genesis chapter 18 of an encounter that Abraham had with God in a visible manifestation. And God says some remarkable things concerning him. Here in Genesis 18, we read this, verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And then God goes on to reveal to Abraham what was about to befall the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we might say, well, what a privileged position Abraham had, and what a word this was from God concerning him. What approval, what commendation from the divine lips directly. And Abraham is given this opportunity to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah, where his nephew Lot lived with his extended family. But look what Abraham says concerning himself in verse 27. And Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. But Abraham, God said such wonderful things about you, granted you such privileges, given you this opportunity to intercede. Yes, my friends, Abraham knew it. And Abraham could come before God in the confidence that he would be received, that he would be given a hearing, that he would find entrance, as it were, in the courts of prayer. But never once did he lose this sense of himself as relative to God. Never once did he lose that spirit of humility, which in prayer pauses for a moment to think this: I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. In his first epistle, Peter gives us the correct order of things and describes to us so beautifully the manner in which we should come before God in prayer. He tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, that we may cast all our care upon him, for he careth for us. Wonderful promise. Wonderful encouragement to prayer. And how is that verse preceded? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Yes, fellow believer, God cares for you and I. Yes, we may cast all our cares. We must cast all our cares upon him. That is our privilege. That is our right. That is our spiritual pleasure to do. But ere we do it, let us humble ourselves under his mighty hand, that he may exalt us in due season. Let us learn, as the Apostle Paul learned, both how to be abased and how to abound. Such Elijah demonstrates to us by his example recorded in our text. But before we leave this verse, there is perhaps another still more fundamental question to answer. We can see that Elijah prays, and we can see the manner in which he prays, and we can learn the vital lessons from it concerning our own encounters with God being followed by prayer, our attitude and posture in prayer. But some might say, but Elijah, was there really any need to pray this prayer? God had already said, 1 Kings 18, go show thyself unto Ahab, verse 1, and I will send rain upon the earth. God has already said that he is going to do it. And God's promises are sure, and God's promises are certain, and God's word cannot be broken. And you yourself have already said, Elijah, there is the sound of abundance of rain. You believe God's word. You believe he's going to do it. So why is it necessary to pray at all? Why should you take yourself up to this rocky summit of Carmel and crouch down in this humbling position and pray and pray and pray again for God to send rain when God has already promised to do it? Surely it's completely redundant. Surely if God is sovereign, you believe in the sovereignty of God, don't you, Elijah? Then your prayers are entirely unnecessary. We began by reading from Zechariah chapter 10. And listen to God's instruction by his prophet there in that chapter. Zechariah 10, verse 1. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one, grass in the field. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of latter rain. And we might say, well, surely this is a redundancy here. We would pray to the Lord for rain in times perhaps when rain was not expected, when rain was not likely to fall. We might pray to the Lord for rain in time of drought, but in a time when it is expected anyway when it is already the time of latter rain, our prayers are almost redundant and they are not necessary because that is what God ordinarily does. That is what God has said he is going to do. But no, the instruction of God is this: ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. Although God has promised it, although it is what God is pleased to do, although it is what God has said he will do, pray for it all the same. My friends, the promises of God are not there to invalidate our prayers, to render our prayers unnecessary, but rather to stimulate our prayers, to inspire our prayers, to encourage us to pray all the more and to pray with greater confidence. One commentator says this: God's promises then are given us to incite prayer, to become the mould into which our petitions should be cast, to intimate the extent to which we may expect an answer. And another says this: a lesson to every believer. God's promises can never do away with God's commands. And he who has given the pledge to withhold no good thing has also made the stipulation, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. God had promised Elijah that prayer would be sent. Elijah did not fatalistically say, well, that's all right then. I can go my way and wait for it to happen. But knowing that promise was given, Elijah prayed, and he prayed the more earnestly, and he prayed the more fervently. Not in spite of the promise, but because of the promise. And my friends, what a lesson there is here to us as well. We come to the scriptures of truth and we read there the promises of God. We see his word expressed to us. We see his word concerning us. The things he has promised to do for them that love him. The blessings which he has in store for those who come to him by faith. Let us not fatalistically say, well, if that is God's promise for me, then so be it. Let's wait for it to happen. No. Let it move us to prayer, to pray in confidence, to plead the promises of God in his presence. Oh, my friends, as we pray, we can have no greater foundation to our prayers, no greater pledge with our prayers, no greater confidence in prayer than to be able to take God's own word back to him and say, Lord, this thou hast said, be pleased to do it for me. To quote again that verse which we just heard quoted, it is here in Ezekiel chapter 36. And there comes this wondrous list of promises which God makes to his true people. Promises which begin in the 21st verse of Ezekiel 36, and time prevents us from considering them all, but there it is. Let us pick out some for our edification. As God says, verse 23, I will sanctify my great name. Verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. Verse 28, ye shall dwell in the land. Verse 29, ye shall be saved. Verse 30, ye shall be multiplied. Verse 31, a sanctified memory and a hatred for sin imparted to us. And thus it goes on, promise upon promise, blessing upon blessing, turning the land that was desolate, verse 35, to the Garden of Eden. Paradise restored unto the believer. And then, having said all this, says God, verse 36, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And we might have thought sufficient for us if the chapter ended there, if the word from God ended there, but my friends, that is not the end. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Ye shall receive, says God. Ye shall find. It shall be opened unto you. But what are we to do? To knock upon the door by prayer, to seek his face by prayer, to ask that we may receive. And surely most precious of all the promises there listed in that chapter 36 of Ezekiel is this, that God will do it for those who thus inquire of him. May we thus be blessed and instructed as we seek it for his glory's sake. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn takes up this theme. It is number 379. 379, behold the throne of grace, the promise calls us near. There Jesus shows a smiling face and waits to answer prayer. Number 379. To him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.